continue our study of the Restoration Prophets this morning, and if you turn to the second prophecy of Haggai, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, which will take us through to verse 9. We have worked our way down to verse 7 of the text, which is where we'll pick up today. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You'll notice a constant repetition of that name, the Lord of hosts, which is conveying, of course, the truth that God is in charge of all the affairs of heaven and earth. The text in verse 7 is what is under consideration today, and let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and we pray, Father, as we do so, that you would give us wisdom and insight from it. You continue, Father, to help us see the development of your purposes, Father, under the Old Covenant, for the New Covenant Church in all of her fullness and in all of her glory. This church founded, Father, not upon the Mosaic Covenant, but upon the New Covenant, which is laid in Christ Jesus, because no better foundation can be laid than that which has been laid in the precious Savior, our Lord. We ask, Father, your blessing and grace now as we continue our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7 declares the result of the shaking of heaven and earth, the shaking of the nations, and something that was to be expected in a short while, as we noted already. Why God is doing this, in part, is declared here in the text before us. That phrase, the desire of nations, is usually referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have the fourth stanza of hymn number 168 in our hymnal, but it's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And Charles Wesley, when he wrote that fourth stanza of that hymn, levered on this text with the understanding that the desire of nations is referring to Christ. And he wrote, Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, ruin nature now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. There's actually five verses to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Our Trinity only has three. So he clearly believed that that phrase, the desire of nations, was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the woman's conquering seed, the one with saving power, the one with the capacity to restore ruined nature. The reason why he came to that place, and the reason why a number of commentators have come to that place, is this phrase here, which is in Latin. I won't even attempt to read it or to pronounce it. But you can see very clearly that what is laid here is the word desire, the word Gentile or nations, and so on. That appears in translation of the Bible called the Latin Vulgate. And the understanding of what that phrase means has morphed into the language of commentators in many cases today. As Pat and I were discussing here, I think one Wednesday night in the past, you'll notice the notes in the Reformation Bible have straightened that out. They put the proper perspective on it. But this phrase, as it stands in the original Latin Vulgate, would translate as, "And that which is desired shall come to all nations," or more particularly, "the desired person shall come to all nations." And so the sense of that would be easily from that translation to make the connection with the Lord Jesus Christ as the desired person. And according to that translation, Christ is the desired person who shall come to all nations and fill this house with glory. And so the focus becomes on Christ, and the fulfillment of this is seen to be in something called the New Dominus, which is found in Luke chapter 2. You may want to turn to that for just a moment. That latter Latin phrase, "Nunc Dimittis," means "now dismiss." Now dismiss. And it is in the context of Simeon taking the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms. In verse 29, Luke 2, verse 29 through 32, "Lord, now let us, thy servant, depart in peace." In other words, dismiss thy servant. "According to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." That particular text is seen by those who interpret this first Latin phrase in Haggai as referring to Christ as fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make that connection. And if you look at some commentaries and as you're studying this, you'll see that. By the way, if you were to take that phrase and put it in your search engine, it'll pop right up with the explanation that it's rooted in the Latin Vulgate. This interpretation of the Vulgate has passed into common currency and has it referring to Christ. There is not unanimity among commentators for that position, for good and proper reasons. First is that this Hebrew word that is translated as desire in verse 7, the desire of all nations, that word desire is a feminine word. If it was going to refer to Christ, the Messiah, Christos, which is a masculine word, it would have appeared in the masculine. It would not have appeared in the feminine. But it is a feminine word. And therefore, on that basis of gender, cannot directly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the particular Hebrew phrase that is here, or clause that is here, the word translated desire does not refer to a thing desired so much as to what makes it desirable. Okay? The word beauty, the word precious, or the word wealth would be a good translation of the word desire. The beauty of the nations, the precious things of the nations, the wealth of the nations would be a proper translation. What's interesting is what Isaiah 53, verse 2 says of the Messiah. Just let me read that to you. You'll recognize the words almost instantly. 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, the text is saying of the Messiah, there is nothing in him, in and of himself, that would cause us to desire him. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. And yet this text says he is, if we understand it of Christ, that he is the desire of the nations. So there's a little conflict there. The verb that appears in verse 7, the desire of all nations shall come, the verb is in a plural. And therefore, so the idea is comes. If the word desire is a metaphor for Christ, which is a noun in the singular, which we've seen it is not, the construction would be inexplicable. But if the word desire is a noun of multitude, which it is in the text, precious things or beautiful things and so on, then the construction would fit that understanding. And then I think what's obvious from the text in verse 7 is that the nations don't desire Christ. The nations abhor Christ. The nations were at war with God. The nations sought to subjugate Israel, for example. So the nations of the world have an aversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through a whole list of those here a couple of weeks ago, as to the nations that hate Christ and his church. If this text is made to refer to Christ, then verse 8 makes no sense. I will shake all nations, verse 7, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. That would make no sense if it's referring to Christ, but it would make all kinds of sense if it's referring to precious things or beautiful things or wealth. And it's basically saying that the Lord owns those things and has the capacity to distribute them as he will, through whom he will. So it would make sense if we understood the translation as beauty. Now, in translations older than the Latin Vulgate, they know nothing of the interpretation referring this text to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the Septuagint translation, the translation of Hebrew into Greek, which was in use and currency and when Jesus was ministering, reads, the choice things of all nations. Not the choice person, but the choice things of all nations. The Syriac version, which was prior to the Vulgate from the second century, reads here, every most desirable things of all nations shall come. So there really is no warrant for us to take this text as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But let's see if there's scriptural support for just a moment and for the interpretation that we're giving here. For example, in Isaiah 60, if you turn to Isaiah, we'll be sticking mostly with Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then thou shalt see, and we're talking here, this is related to, of course, the blessing of the Gentiles on Zion. In other words, it's referring to what the Gentiles will do with respect to the church. Okay? Verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thy heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. I'd be curious to know what the New King James translates that at. The forces. The which?
Wealth.
The wealth, exactly. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Okay? Let's take verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Same word, the wealth of the Gentiles shall be brought. Let me back up here to... go ahead to verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. The fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. In other words, remember, Lebanon was well known for the fir trees and for the cedars of Lebanon and so on, with Solomon used in the building of his temple. That was considered among the wealth of Lebanon. And it's coming now, it's flowing. In other words, the wealth of Lebanon is flowing toward the sanctuary of God. If you look at Isaiah 61, verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Very clearly what Habakkuk is pointing to is what Isaiah has pointed to long before him, and that is the wealth of the nations that God is shaking would flow into his house. And just stop for a moment and ask the question, how many churches in this nation are started and funded by Jews? Messianic Jews, perhaps. That would be the exception. It's Gentiles that are funding the church. The wealth of the Gentiles is flowing into the church. The Gentiles are being converted, and as they are being converted, wealth that would normally have been allocated to pagan purposes is now being directed toward the church. The support of the church, certainly, but also the work of missions and so on, the expansion of the kingdom. So we've seen this prophecy being fulfilled even in our day. And as Matthew Poole points out, what God is stating in verse 7 is really a metaphorical description of the church of Christ and of his filling it with the excellencies of the Gentile world. And remember, the Gentiles at this stage are the enemies of those who are building the Old Covenant church, rebuilding the Old Covenant temple, which is, of course, a type of the New Covenant church. What we have, therefore, is the Gentiles coming with all of their riches and all of their wealth, bringing it, as it were, indicating, of course, conversion and so on, to the visible kingdom of God. And it's couched in language in Habakkuk's day of the theocracy of the temple, but it is a prediction of what will happen. Now, can you think of the first instances right at the gate of Christ's incarnation when wealth began to flow toward him? Yeah, exactly. Those were expensive gifts. Gold, silver, frankincense, myrrh, and so on. And that wealth began to flow at that moment, and you begin to see the opening of this whole new covenant era. But this prediction actually covers all of what God will do in the building of the new covenant temple, which is the body of Christ. We began with Abraham early on in the study to point out that to Abraham was given the promise he would be the father of many nations. Now we're seeing the development of that ratchet up here, as God said he will shake the nations, certainly preventing the nations from destroying the church of that day, as one nation supplanted another. But in the midst of that, as Christ came upon the scene, and as we saw the nations provide the way for Christ with a common language, with a communication system, with the roads and so on, we're seeing all of this begin to be fulfilled in his day. And thus it is that, as Haggai will go on to say at the end of verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And referring, of course, in a metaphorical sense to the house they're building that is stalled, because it's not like the one, as verse 3 says, the house in her first glory. It says nothing, but this is as nothing compared to what will take place in the future. So there is a link between what's taking place here in Haggai and what ultimately will take place in the Church of the Living God, as the entire scope of redemptive history is covered with this prophecy. The glory that is coming in is explained, of course, by the first part of verse 7, the beauty of the heathen, the wealth of the heathen, the conversion of the Gentiles to the kingdom of God, and so on. If I turn, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is almost like it's a commentary on this portion of Haggai. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's speaking here very much of the greater glory of Christ, the greater glory of the church that we have received in comparison with the Old Covenant ministration. So all of this to say that God will shake the nations that are a threat to the rebuilders, and ultimately the wealth of the nations would flow into God's house, and therefore it would be important for these people to know and understand that the work they were engaged in was not just a work for the present, but a work that had a future dimension to it. And as you begin to see, though the text is not a direct reference to Christ, as the Vulgate would have us believe, there is a messianic connotation to this in the wider sense as a result of his appearing. Because as Revelation chapter 5:9 tells us, men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will be worshiping him and will be filling his house with glory. Now let's take a look at verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. What the Lord is declaring here is in contrast to the thinking that may come that, listen, the wealth of nations is not going to be pried out of their closed fists. How can that possibly happen? Well, the Lord is declaring here that all the riches and all the wealth of the world are his. We sing that song based on the psalm that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. All of the riches and all of the wealth of the world are his. And therefore, when the time comes to the building of this greater temple, the one that will glorify him, and the wealth of nations will flow into it, what we are being told is here there will be no hindrance to that, because God is the one who distributes his wealth wherever they will. And the Old Covenant Jews understood the blessings of gold and silver to indicate the blessings of God. For example, Solomon, the external blessing of God was evident in the opulence with which he built his temple and with which he decorated it. Everything just had gold in it, indicating to the Jew the blessing of God. And so what God is saying here, the Lord is saying here in a very representative or symbolic way, is that he has the capacity to move the nations to redistribute their wealth and so that it will flow toward his health, and it may be expected. And as a result, he says in verse 9, the glory of this latter house, indicating he's referring to a house still to come, shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the desirable things of the nations will be coming in. The house shall be filled with the glory of God as they bring that wealth into this house. And the latter house that is referred to here, it's not the house they're building now, but the house that he's referring to that he will be glorified through down the road. And that was launched in the New Covenant and it will progressively unfold through redemptive history. And the glory of the New Testament, house of God, the church, the body of Christ, would surpass that of the former temple. And he goes on to say that this latter house will be a source of peace. Not the distress and the discomfort that is there now as they're building this house, the rebuilding the temple, but this will be a place of peace. Let's look at that for a moment from a couple of texts of Scripture. Isaiah 9. Six and seven. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And what we see, of course, is in the annunciation of the angels, peace on earth is announced with the coming of the Messiah. We find text in Scripture telling us that now that we are reconciled to God, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. characteristic of the New Covenant House of God, the Kingdom of God, is peace between man and God, and peace between men and men. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ all the means to be at peace with one another, but supremely to be at peace with God. The New Covenant Temple, and I won't rehearse texts on that, of course, is not a building made with stone. It's made with living stones, that is, with the people of God. And however precious Solomon's temple was in terms of its opulence and its precious things, that temple was made with dead material. The New Covenant Church is made with living material, and that is with God's redeemed people, those brought out of Gentile nations as well as Jews. And you'll see that in Ephesians 2:19 and forward, and 1 Peter 2:4 and forward, a text that we've already looked at and that you're familiar with. In addition to that, God's dwelling place is not confined to one nation. It's not come out from among the nations, and I will be a God unto you. It is go into all the nations, making disciples. And it's in those nations that the body of Christ may be found. The fact that we're praying for persecuted Christians around the world today, in various places, from the Middle East to the Far East to Africa and elsewhere, is indicative of where the church now is among the nations and where God is working. What's interesting is that under the Old Covenant, not all Israel was Israel. And God dwelt among believers and among unbelievers. The new dwelling place of God is comprised of a holy people, that is, people called saints, who are made so in the name of Christ and by the Spirit of God. And it's for that reason, because it is a holy people, that unbelievers are excluded from the communion of the church. They are not received into the church until they are converted. Yesterday, in conversation with somebody, this fellow said to me that he was born again some years later in life, but he'd been a Christian all his life. I didn't get into him with it. But the fact is that it's regeneration that makes us Christian. It's not because we're simply there in a church. But the true church is to be comprised of a holy people, and therefore we don't admit unbelievers into our communion knowingly. We bring them in on profession of faith, and of course somebody can fake it. But when that's found out, then they are disciplined out. They are excommunicated. So the church is to be a holy body of Christ. It's to be a communion of saints, to which the officers in the church are given to keep her in that purity. And as a result of that, the New Covenant Church begins to be filled with the glory of the salvific work of Jesus Christ, which will reach its perfection in the church, triumphant, where we will appear before him without spot and without wrinkle, as Revelation 21 tells us. So all of this ought to have been a great encouragement to those who were stalled in the rebuilding work of the present temple. And instead of the discord, confusion, and political backlashes God's people were facing at that time, God is pointing out that there is a coming time when this house will be glorious, that peace will exist in this house between men and God and between men and men, all of which will contribute to outshining anything God has done under the Old Covenant dispensation. So that ends the second prophecy. We will begin with the third prophecy from chapter 10 through verse 19 next time. So if you wish to read that through and get familiar with it, please do so. Do you have any questions or comments you would like to make at this stage? Covered a fair amount of material today. Okay, then let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the blessings, Father, of being able to open the Word of God and begin to, as it were, look into behind the scenes to see the development, Father, of the New Covenant Church and all of her glory and fullness. We thank you for the encouragement that you gave unto these folk and for the encouragement we may have, Father, in knowing that you are the master builder. And that this church is not being built with wood, hay, and stubble. It's being built with living stones. We're being solidly converted by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as it has been applied to hearts by the Spirit of God. May you continue that great work, Father, and may you continue it even in our own midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.